What does it mean to be church? So I thought what we might do today is have a look at some of the stories of how the church began in the book of Acts, how it developed then in the second century and the years that followed, how the church got to where it is in Australia today, and what responses we can make to the position that we find ourselves in as the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a fairly big time frame. Let's dive in and see how far we can get with that today. You know how many people there were when the church first began? When Jesus died, rose again, came back, walked with the disciples for 40 days and told them, hang on guys, don't try to start anything here until you get the Holy Spirit, because wait for the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit will empower you and he will cause you to be witnesses to me. So your lives are describing stuff that you've seen and the world gets to focus on who is the leader appointed by God. That's what we're witnessing to. We're witnessing to Jesus and his leadership and his authority. We're doing that in the of the Spirit. So how many people were there in that first chapter of the book of Acts? 120 believers. Today, there are well over 3 billion people, probably about 3 1/3 billion people on the face of the earth who would describe themselves as Christians. That's a pretty big increase. A lot of stuff has happened in the last 2,000 years. And in that process, the leading of the Spirit is a big part of the book of Acts. You find again and again how the Holy Spirit inspires Peter with his preaching, the apostles when they get into trouble in Jerusalem, Philip when he heads up into Samaria, Peter as he discovers that he's actually able to share the gospel, the good news with people who are not Jewish, were not part of the Abraham family. And then a few weeks ago, we spoke about the Holy Spirit speaking to the prophets and the leaders of the church in a place called Antioch to the north of Jerusalem in what is Syria today, saying to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I've called them to. And the church in Antioch did that. They prayed, they fasted, they chatted with these guys to find out what the Holy Spirit was calling them to do, and they sent them out. So Paul and Barnabas went out beyond the whole area of the Middle East where they had been, into Asia, into Turkey, and ultimately into Europe. In Turkey, they spoke in central Turkey, the area called Galatia, and in southern Turkey with a number of the different churches that were established there at this time. They came back to Antioch and began to describe to the church there the impact that had happened as a result of a church that was listening to the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 14, 27, it says this, when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, arrived, and we're talking about them arriving back to Antioch after 2 or 3 years of sharing the word in Turkey beyond the Jewish people, they proclaimed how much God had done with them. This sense of being in partnership with God, I absolutely love that. Paul and Barnabas has this sense that they're not doing this on their own, they're doing this in partnership with God. That's the life of the church, isn't it? It's not us doing stuff for God. It's not God doing everything for us. It's us doing stuff because we're listening to the voice of the Spirit, responding to what God is doing, interacting with people around us on the basis of the way that God is putting people in our hearts, the people you've just been describing and praying about. And so we're in this partnership with God where we do what we can, declaring to people how amazing it is to be under Jesus' leadership, declaring that not just with words, but with our lifestyle. And then as we are in partnership with God, God does stuff in people's hearts that opens their eyes to see who Jesus is. And these guys described how much God had been doing in this sense of partnership with them and how he had opened to the nations a door of faith. So up until this time, it had primarily been the descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham, who had been the people who were God's people, who belonged under God, the people of faith, who trusted in Yahweh God. And suddenly the Holy Spirit has led these guys to take this message out beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Jewish people, beyond those who were part of the Abrahamic family who were scattered right through Asia. Every place that Paul and Barnabas went, they started with the Jewish people, started in the synagogue, told the Jewish people that their Messiah had come. And then they began to proclaim that message beyond the circle of the Jewish people, to others outside too. And they discovered that God had opened a door to include the nations in his people so that they would also be a people of faith, a people who gave their allegiance to God. So Yahweh God was no longer just the God of the Jewish people. He was the God of all nations. And Jesus, the resurrected, ascended Savior, was no longer just the King of the Jews. He was the one who had received all authority in heaven and on earth, and who had commissioned his disciples to go out to the nations and to proclaim to them what it looked like to be under his kingship. So the nations were beginning to come under the authority of Jesus and to become the kingdom of God under the leader he has appointed for us, the Lord Jesus. And they're blown away to see the doors around who they thought were the people of God being blown off and the nations becoming part of this amazing thing that God has done in King Jesus. So if you like, those doors opening up became the beginning of the time when Christianity was no longer a cult within Judaism, but was beginning to become a world faith. That's what the disciples were seeing. Now, you probably know many of the stories in the book of Acts, how Paul goes on further missionary journeys, goes to Ephesus and Corinth and a whole bunch of other places that he later wrote letters to. So we know about these churches, we know who they were, we know some of the stories that they have as people. And we get to the end of the book of Acts and we find that Paul is wanting to make it all the way to Rome. Ever heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome? That is literally what the world was like back in Paul's day, the era of the world that he was living in anyway. Rome was the heart of the empire, the heart of Europe, the heart of the world, to the extent that they understood the world. And so Paul was absolutely convinced that he needed to take the gospel to Rome. He'd been trying to get there for a long time and hadn't worked out. And then towards the end of the book of Acts, he finally makes it to Rome as a prisoner. He's got a problem that's happened with the Jewish people that the Jewish leaders don't want to sort out. And he's looking to what the Jewish leaders did to Jesus, and Paul's going, not really sure I want these guys deciding my case. I appeal to Caesar. Now, that's about the biggest insult you could possibly imagine between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, to say, I think Caesar might give me a better go than what you guys will. This was horrific stuff. But Paul wants to go to Rome because he wants to take the good news there. He believes that if he takes the gospel to Rome, it will begin to spread out there. The people who receive this message that he has, the message that Jesus is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead, put him in charge of the world, and he's now the one who's running the planet, he believes that people will be so inspired by that message that if he takes it to Rome, they will take it out from there, and the whole of the rest of the world will get to hear about Jesus. So he really, really wants to take it to Rome. We get to the final chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, and it finally happens in verse 14. He says, so we came to Rome, and the brothers and sisters heard that we were coming. They travelled out as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. The Forum of Appius was about 50 kilometres from Rome. We are talking about 2 days' walk. And when people heard that Paul was coming, you would have thought the emperor was coming back after a great victory. That's what used to happen for the emperor. The people in town were so excited for him, they'd walk out to meet him. And people walked out for 2 days to meet not the emperor, but a prisoner. No wonder Paul was so encouraged. They're treating him as if he's the agent of the most important king that the world could ever have, not just the current emperor. Now, in those days, if you'd asked the average Roman, who's more important, the emperor or Jesus? They would have said to you, who's Jesus? Absolutely no idea. But these people have understood that Paul is the messenger of the heavenly king. And they treat him as royalty coming back into Rome. It's utterly amazing. No wonder Paul is so encouraged and thanking God that people are finally getting this thing about who Jesus is, the one who leads the entire planet. Mind you, That's a pretty scary message to bring to Rome. Well, Paul was in Thessalonica. He proclaimed that Jesus was king, and some of the locals in this town that was very much like a Roman garrison, proud of its imperial status, threatened Paul to the extent that Paul and Silas literally were run out of town. They fled in darkness to save their lives. So who would want to go to Rome, where the emperor is, proclaiming that someone else is king when he's already been threatened in one of the Roman towns? It's a pretty scary message. It might be wise, Paul, to kind of tone it down and not talk about the kingdom of God when you're in the capital of the empire. It might be wise not to say that Jesus is Lord when that's a title that the emperor wants for himself. You might get yourself in trouble making this proclamation. But of course, Paul's just a little nobody, and so he just ignores all of that. He wouldn't take any of the advice, even if we gave that to him. So what's he do? Does he talk about the kingdom of God in the face of the empire? Does he talk about Jesus as Lord before the emperor? This is how Luke finishes the book of Acts. Chapter 28, verse 31 is the last verse. He, Paul, proclaimed, oh no, the kingdom of God. Strikes me, friends, that even in a world that may not want God's kingship, we can't avoid that message. The authority of God as the sovereign who runs the entire planet has to be the message that we proclaim. If Paul could have given another message, then he probably would have done so to save his own skin in this place. But he proclaims the message of God's authority, God's sovereignty, God's kingship, that God is in charge, and the implication that we need to come under his kingship. So he proclaims the kingdom of God, and he taught about, oh no, the Lord... a title that Caesar wants, Jesus, the Christ, the anointed king, the one whom heaven has anointed to be the leader of the entire earth. That is a scary message to be proclaiming in Rome at the heart of the empire where Caesar himself lives. So what happened? Paul proclaims this with all boldness, and nobody stopped him. At this stage, nobody realized how big a world-changing message Paul had in Rome. So no one hindered him, no one stopped him, and he proclaimed that message with boldness, and this is how the church became established. It literally spread out here from Rome in this time. By the fourth century, you have people who have come to faith as a result of Paul and Peter's ministry and others who came to Rome and the Christians who were there, who've spread out across the entire empire. One of the farthest regions of the Roman Empire was Britain. And by the 400s AD, there are people who are coming from Rome all the way to Britain. Guys like Patrick, for example. Have you ever heard of St. Patrick? 400s, that far back in church history, here the message has come from Rome, from these believers in Rome, come to the very edge of the empire, and the message goes to not just Ireland, but to the rest of Britain as well. And today, many of us have family connections that are associated with Britain because Patrick went there and others to proclaim the good news in the 400s, the 600s, the 800s, the early messages of Jesus came to the British Isles and then spread out from there around the rest of the planet. This is exciting stuff. This is amazing stuff. And Paul has taken the message to the heart of the empire to proclaim it there. I told you it was a dangerous thing to do. A few years later, the next emperor was a guy named Nero. And in the 60s, Nero's got a bit of publicity problems and he's looking around to find what group he can blame. There's a very small group of people, not many of them in the city, called Christians. And Nero is very happy to blame them for all the problems that he has and to begin a persecution against them because it kind of gets him off the hook for some of the evil things that he's done and some of the things he's been accused of, such as setting fire to Rome. So he blames the Christians for this stuff. Paul and Peter are both put to death for their faith. Luke isn't joking in the way he finishes the book of Acts. This was a seriously dangerous thing for these guys to do, to come and proclaim that someone else is running the world and it isn't Caesar. Someone else is Lord and it isn't Caesar. So some of the Caesars actually claimed to be gods, and they required people to recognize them as Lord and to make sacrifices to them, and the Christians refused to do that. And those who lived in Rome around them thought they didn't understand what Christians were. They even accused Christians of being atheists. You know why? Because they didn't have any gods on the mantel shelf in the house, right? So if you've got no gods there, if you're refusing to worship the gods who we have to keep happy, then, of course, when stuff goes wrong in the community, who's to blame? The people who aren't worshipping the gods. And where are your gods? You've got none on your shelf. You're atheists. So the antagonism against Christianity became very, very strong in these early years. About 100 years after Paul's death in Rome, 165 AD, there was an epidemic that struck the great city. It killed off between a third and a quarter of the population of Rome, including the emperor. Now, it was something that happened right across Europe. One of the Greek historians described that there were bodies that were piled up in the streets as this epidemic just went through the entire place. And people were fleeing from the cities. It was not a safe place to be. Unlike COVID, people didn't know this was coming. They didn't have medical information about that. They didn't know that just by wearing a mask and washing your hands, you could stop spreading this thing. They didn't have that kind of information. They didn't know it was coming. They didn't know to prepare. They didn't know to isolate themselves. And so it just destroyed whole sections of the populations, and people were literally panicking and leaving town. But there was one group of people who didn't panic and didn't leave. One group of people who decided it was their job to care for those who were sick and dying. And it was the Christians who'd made that choice. So in 165 AD, Christianity became seen by the Roman Empire as a people who would care. You know, many of those Christians who were caring for their sick neighbours contracted the disease and died. They literally gave their lives to care for neighbours, sometimes people they didn't even know. We have a description from the Bishop of Alexandria describing what these Roman Christians were doing. This is dated around about 250 AD. He said, "Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with many of them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbours and cheerfully accepting their pain." Why would Christians do that? Why would they care when it was so dangerous to care? It all has to do with the person who was at the centre of their faith. As they thought back to Jesus, the Gospels are full of stories about Jesus walking around Galilee, caring for the sick, taking care of people who were under all sorts of demonic oppression and physical sickness and ailments and things that were just life-crushing. That's what Jesus did. So isn't that what the people of Jesus are called to do? Isn't that what we're meant to do? Jesus had said to them, "This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another." So that's what they did. They just loved people. And it worked. That's the thing that changed the world. That behavior, that attitude of self-giving, sacrificial love, even if it kills me, was the thing that changed the empire from a power-hungry thing that was seeking to persecute Christians to something that would say, all right, Christianity is the official religion. Happened in 312 AD when Emperor Constantine converted, and that shortly after that, as you got Patrick and the missionaries going out to the rest of the empire and therefore to the rest of the world. That's how Christianity spread. So is that amazing news? Let's fast forward to today, to Australia. Talk about what's happening in our time today and how the church is faring. There was a government census in 1966. I know that's before some of you were born, but I was a primary school student in 1966. In that census, 88% of Australians wrote down for their religion, Christian. Almost 9 out of 10 people identified as being Christian. In 2016, you know what the percentage was? 52%. Last year's figures are not available yet, but they are widely expected to drop below 50. 9 out of 10, back when I was a kid. 5 out of 10 identify as Christian today. Or maybe less than that. Maybe Christianity is now a minority religion in Australia. That's not a great change in my lifetime. Why? Why are we seeing that kind of change? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons, and we won't try to cover all the different reasons this morning, but one of the big ones, I think, is that Australians mistrust authority. They don't like authority. And the church is widely viewed as existing in order to regulate people's lives. Now, if you take this back in Australian thinking, Australia was settled, at least the majority of people coming in a couple of hundred years ago, by the English, recognising that there were people who were there before this, but the change that's happened in the last couple of centuries has been under the control of the English. The Anglican Church used to be called the Church of England. It was the state faith. The Queen is still the head of the church. So the perception of Aussies is that the church is part of the state control, part of the control mechanism for society. And if you're not Church of England, then you might be Catholic. Catholicism, even though it doesn't bow to the Church of England, used to control England back before Henry VIII invented his own religion. Catholicism is definitely a hierarchical structure, full of authority. And they will tell you what you're allowed to believe and what you must practice. So Aussies view the church as being an authority structure that exists in order to control society. Don't like that sense of being controlled. Then in the last few decades, of course, we've seen investigations into institutional abuse that have revealed that some of the leaders in the church, a very small group, but a significant number regardless, were involved in abusing children in all sorts of scandals. And more recently, we're still seeing scandals amongst the leaders of those who were presented as being the big leaders in the church. So the attitude of many people in Australia today is you can't trust the church. The church is just in it for what it can get for itself. The church is just after my money. Religion is just a crutch for weak people to lean on. Religion will stop me having my individual wishes because it's an attempt to control us all. And I want my choices and I want to be able to decide my values for myself rather than be told what to do, what to believe and how to behave. I think that's behind a lot of the anti-church sentiment that we're feeling in Australia today. Does that resonate with any of you? Can you kind of understand why people would think and believe that way? This has been happening since at least World War II. We had World War I, World War II in the time of my parents and grandparents. And at the end of World War II, people began to be very cynical about the things that governments had told them. During the war years, there was an enormous amount of propaganda that went out in order to get young people to fight against the Germans. The British government released all this propaganda about how bad the Germans were in order to get Aussies to fight against the Japanese. We had all this propaganda that some of the older people in Australia still are very quite anti-Japanese because that's what we were told in those times. People began to realise after the war that some of us were being duped by the propaganda of the people who run our society. And so we had Vietnam, where the government was sending people overseas, but the population began to turn against government control and put out posters saying, make love, not war. And that poster somehow encapsulates anti-authority attitudes that I think took over Australia in the 1960s. It was a fight against the government who was trying to send us to war, but it was also a fight against the church that was trying to control the ethics of the community. That we will not be told what to do. We will not follow government propaganda. We will not follow church ethics. I am an individual and I will do whatever I like. Individual is king. Myself is the center of the universe. And so I want things, you know, like iPhones and iPads, and everything is about the I. The individual is king in Australia today. And so the Christian message doesn't sound very popular or very pleasing to someone who wants their individualistic control of the world. And so someone will come up to you and say, so what you need to do is to take up your cross. My what? That's not benefiting me. That's not got much to do with my individual power. Someone will tell you, you need to say that Jesus is Lord. You need to recognize that Jesus is the authority figure whom God has set in control of the universe. And the individualist Australian goes, no way, that is not for me. That is not a popular message. Did you know that is the gospel message if you read through the scriptures? The idea that Jesus is Lord, the idea that Jesus is God's anointed, the Christ, and that God has put him in front of the planet, and that in order to come under his authority, you need to recognize his lordship. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you come under his authority, then you will be saved, the book of Romans says. So this message that Jesus is Lord actually doesn't sit very well with Aussies today. It's not a popular message. Many years ago, I was in a church that asked, what should we print on our baptismal shirts? What message should we put on the front? And I suggested, how about we have Jesus as Lord? That's the declaration that people are making as they sink into the water and then rise out with the new life of King Jesus. And the church decided, that's not a popular message. We can't put that on the shirt. So somehow, even within the church, we've kind of lost touch with the fact that this unpopular message is what we're stuck with. We are to speak of Jesus' authority. The last decade, I've been doing a lot of work into the kingdom of God. And one of the questions I had to raise was, is this the kind of question, this kind of statement, the kingdom of God, that we can kind of do without? Because it's not a popular idea. I mean, who wants a kingdom? Who wants a king? We want individual control. We want to vote people out if they're not, we don't like them. Who wants it? This is the kingdom. Is that an ancient phrase that belonged back in biblical times and doesn't belong in Australian culture? Is it an irrelevant thing? Is it less like part of the baggage that used to be there? Or is the kingdom the heart of the message? And when I get to the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is standing in a city where the emperor is and proclaiming a different king, I'm very conscious that that unpopularity of the kingdom message is not a new thing. It's always been a conflict between the way the world is currently running and the way that God intends it to run and coming under his kingship. So Jesus is Lord really is the most important message that we have to proclaim today. So what do we need to do? How do we respond to a culture that's feeling like that about this? Well, friends, I'm thoroughly convinced that the answer for Australian is not more evangelists and more big rallies. Because you invite an Aussie to come along to see some great big name preacher up on stage, and they're already starting to feel suspicious about who this guy is and what he gets up to after the show's over, right? That is not going to work. Aussies are convinced by stuff that's genuine, not stuff that's up on a big stage. So the way Australia is going to turn around and respond to the good news of Jesus is when they see authentic Christianity in ordinary people like you and me. It has to be authentic, genuine, unselfish, caring faith that they know personally and know how to trust. Remember what Jesus said? Everyone will know that you're my disciples when you love one another. It has to be that. There is no other way. There's no substitutes. There's no shortcuts. Expensive love. Love that costs you to care for your friends, your family, your neighbours, the people who are in your world. There is no alternative to that. The gospel is something we live. That's the answer for Australia today, but I think it's always been the answer. I think it's always been what God intended. He intended that his kingdom will be the place where people would see the king. 1 John 4, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's worth thinking about. You know God when God is birthed in you and love is coming out of your life to touch other people's lives, because that's the only way they get to see the invisible God. But whoever does not love does not know God, because it's the essence of God's character. He's a relational being. He is someone who loves. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because God got physically involved with us in the person of Jesus. This is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son so that the world might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God and earn some kind of respect from him, but that he loved us, and the visible expression of God loving us was this. He sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sin to mend the relationship between heaven and earth. To restore. God came and physically got involved with us in the person of Jesus at great cost to himself, even when it cost him his life. Dear friends, since God so loved us, this is how we ought to love one another. See, no one's ever seen God. So when your Aussie friends go, oh, I'm not sure if I believe in God, never seen him, you'll have to think, well, I hope that you could see him in the transforming way that he turns selfish individuals into people who care. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God is living in us. That's where God is visible. And his love is made complete in us. I find that one of the most challenging verses in the entire Bible, that the concept that God's love could be made complete in, not just me personally, but in us, the full expression of God's love through his people. That's what reaches Australians. That's authentic love. That's what changes the world. And it's costly love, because when someone falls out with you and they've hurt you, the immediate reaction is to go into safe mode, to withdraw, to pull back, to say, oh, don't want anything to do with you because I've been hurt too much. So how do we reconcile? How do we forgive so that that person can actually experience what it is to be loved the way that God loves us and got hurt loving us? Love is expensive. It means no power plays, laying down your life the way Jesus laid down his life for us. No resentment. God is seen in Australia when the servants of Jesus' government make God known. When we do that, people begin to ask, what are you doing that for? That's when you have a chance to say something about it. Speaking about it comes out of the action. Remember, we talked from Luke 15 a couple of weeks ago about Jesus and those amazing parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. All of that happened in response to the fact that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, hanging around with people that they didn't think he should be hanging around with. And they said to him, what are you doing that for? And then he had a chance to tell why. In 165 AD, when Christians were kneeling over the bodies of sick people while everyone else was running away, people began to ask, what are you doing that for? When you forgive someone who's hurt you, and reach out to reconcile, as hard as it is to do, and people around begin to ask, what are you doing that for? That's when you have an opportunity to tell the reason for the hope that is in you. The short answer to that question is, we love because he first loved us. People will ask you all sorts of questions. On Friday, I was having a coffee with a friend whose wife died recently. And she'd suffered quite a bit before she died, and she was a believer. And he's got questions about this stuff, and he's unsure where he stands with some of this. And he asked me, how could she suffer like that? You know, I didn't have any answers for him. I have a glib answer to give to a guy who's just lost his wife like that. So we cried together. And the only answer I know is we love because he first loved us. I don't have answers to all the questions. That's what people need to know. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't discover God because of church programs, because we're having a meeting here on a Sunday. They discover God because God is present in his people all week long. God so loved the world is a credible message when people can see God loving through us. Let's pray. Come, Lord, live in us. Make us the visible temple of your Spirit in the world. We bring you our needs, our inadequacy, our dependency on you, and we name that dependency on you as being faith, trust in your character. Pray for our friends. We pray for our enemies. We pray that you will love them through us, that we can be the people who make you known. Amen.